Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Last couple weeks in our study on the wisdom literature selections of the Old Testament, we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes. Today we're going to be looking at the opening chapters of the book of Lamentations. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4 tell us, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness the countenance of the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." So there is certainly wisdom to be gained from looking at Lamentations and mourning. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we consider the opening verses of the book of Lamentations. Now, the Book of Lamentations in the Hebrew Bible is actually entitled Echa, which is kind of the opening word for the book. There's a lot of Bible books in the Hebrew Bible that are basically named by their first word that are in it. And so this word is how, not in the sense of asking a question necessarily, but how horrible this is that this has happened. Or we might say, alas, you know, in kind of an older English type of way. And if you notice, if you've read through your material, this is how the first chapter begins, but not just the first chapter. So chapter 1, verse 1, how does the city sit solitary? You go to chapter 2 in verse 1. How has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud? If you go to chapter 4, how is the gold become dim? And so that's the beginning of several of these chapters. And I would say that part of the reason for that, we'll get to in a minute, as far as how these are written, there is a certain poetry to these. And we're going to look at in a minute how these are acrostics. Now, in the Hebrew Bible as well, this does not come right next to Jeremiah. We follow today in our English Bibles the Septuagint order of the books. The Septuagint was what? Does anybody know what the Septuagint was? Yeah, it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so they ordered the books differently than the Hebrews did. The Hebrew Bible is ordered in a different manner. And so Jesus refers to the threefold division of how the Hebrews divided the Old Testament, their law, in Luke 24 and verse 44. When he said to the disciples after he'd been risen, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written," notice, "in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So here you have the threefold division. On the left, you can see that the law of Moses is what is being referred to. They would call it the Torah. And so it's the first five books. And then the prophets is the second thing Jesus is referring to. It's the Nevi'im. And then that's the Hebrew word for prophets. And then thirdly, you have the Ketubim, which is the writings. And sometimes, instead of calling it just the writings, they would call it the Psalms, because the Psalms was the largest, by far, the largest writing in there. So you see here, the book of Lamentations falls in over here in the writings and not right next to Jeremiah in our Hebrew Old Testaments. And so, you know, some people, when we go to the book of Lamentations, might say, "Well, I thought we were talking about wisdom writings in the Old Testament." Well, we are. And just because Lamentations is grouped in the Septuagint and in our English Bibles next to Jeremiah, doesn't mean that it's not wisdom literature or that it's not the wisdom writing. It certainly is. And so Lamentations really follows the lament type of poetry of the Hebrews. And so there are several of these in the Old Testament, lament poems. And so it follows one of these. So there's several in the book of Psalms. If you go to Psalm 10, Psalm 63, 69, Psalm 74, Psalm 79, these are all this same type of poetry, and it's not literal language, it's figurative language to express sorrow. And so Lamentations is written at a time that was the low point for Judah. Those of you that have read your background material and have read the book of Lamentations, when is Lamentations written and what is it mourning? What has just happened? And it's a funeral dirge basically for what? The city of Jerusalem, I heard somebody say. Yes, so the Babylonians came in and they actually were able to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And so in 588 BC, they surrounded the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And then a year and a half later, after they had been in, you know, put the city in siege and food was very scarce, you know, obviously horrific things of people in dire hunger and what they did. Then the walls were actually breached and they burned the city with fire. They leveled the temple and they took the people of, like the leaders, the princes, the people that could be useful to them. They took those people to Babylon and they left the poorest of the people and elderly people that they didn't think they could use in certain ways. They left them in the city of Jerusalem and around the land. So Jerusalem's fall was something that was just unimaginable to the people of Judah. They thought God would always protect them there, but it was because, as we're going to see, their sins that God finally said enough is enough. He had warned them for years that if they didn't repent, that this would take place. They should have gotten the lesson from Israel, the northern kingdom, because over 100 years before this, Assyria took the northern kingdom and surrounded Jerusalem, but because of King Hezekiah's prayer and their repentance, they were not destroyed then. But they went back to their old ways, and finally this took place. Now, I mentioned the word how and how that's used a few times in these chapters. Chapters 1 through 4 are all written in acrostic fashion, an alphabetic acrostic. And so it's interesting because it's a very big contrast between, usually when you're expressing mourning and a lament, you would just think that your words would just kind of come bubbling out of you. But in contrast to that, you have a very precise order to everything. And in fact, the writer of Lamentations no doubt thought about his words and orchestrated them in such a way that they would follow the Hebrew alphabet. And so that's why chapters 1, 2, and 4 all have 22 verses. Now, chapter 3... you'll notice if you turn over there, has 66 verses because it will have three of the first letter, three verses of the first letter, and then three letters of the second letter. And so it's basically just three times as long because it has three lines. So if I can, let's see here. If I can show you this real quick. So you see here, here's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is Lamentations 1. This is Aleph. And so you go down to verse 2. This is Beit. And then you go down to verse 3, and this is Gimel, and so on. So when you learn the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, that you'll find that that's what happens as you go through this. And, of course, this is read right to left. And so Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and it goes all the way through the 22 verses here. And then chapter 2 follows the same acrostic fashion. And there's 22 consonants, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So if you go to chapter 2, look, Aleph and Beit is the next one and Gimel. And so it's basically going through the alphabet. Now, what do you think that would, besides just pointing out that the writer really thought about his words, what other things about going from Aleph to Tau, that is, we would say A to Z, what does that indicate about the completeness of their sorrow? I mean, and the completeness of their sins and all of that. I mean, it's saying that, you know, we have sinned and we are sorrowful from A to Z, right? It's showing an element of completeness in all of this. So that's kind of the introduction here to the book of Lamentations. Some people attribute it to Jeremiah as the writer simply because of 2 Chronicles 35:25. If you turn over to that passage, though, it says that Jeremiah had a lament for the king Josiah. And Josiah is never mentioned in the book of Lamentations. Now, I believe that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. There are so many similarities between Jeremiah and Lamentations. And who else would weep over Jerusalem like Jeremiah and have seen all these things and known all these things? Certainly, Jeremiah is, a very strong contender to be the author of Lamentations. But I don't think that 2 Chronicles 35:25, which is the tradition that it's based on, I don't think that in itself is enough to nail it down, because that seems to be a lament over a particular king, Josiah, instead of a lament over Jerusalem after it has been destroyed, which is what this book seems to be. So if you are like me, in my Bible, the title is The Lamentations of Jeremiah. And that is the title that comes from the Septuagint, but that's not the Hebrew title, was not that. Any comments or questions on that before we actually move into the text? Okay, let's look at these first few verses then. Verses 1 through 11, let's just go ahead and read it all, and then we'll break this down into three parts. How lonely sits the city that was full of people? How like a widow is she who was great among the nations? The princes among the province has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembered all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. And so we have a personification here of the city of Jerusalem as what? What is Jerusalem represented as? Verse 1, she sits like what? She's become like a what? A widow. In the Old Testament, a little bit in the New when it comes to Christ and the church, but in the Old Testament, how did God often describe his relationship to his people? His people were his what? His bride. And so if this image of a widow is being used, what does that indicate about God being with his people? It's not that God has died, but it's rather he's not with them anymore. She's bereaved. He's left her in that sense. She's mourning. She's in mourning because her husband is no longer with her. And so you have Lamentations starting out in chapter 1 by the whole city personified as if it's a widow, as if it's a woman looking back on her past and grieving over the loss that she has gone through. And so in verses 1 and 2, we have what's known as the plight of this fallen city. And this desolation took place, and as I mentioned, it was unimaginable to the people of Jerusalem. In your literature, you have the reference made to Jeremiah 7, where in verses 3 and 4, the people thought that God would never allow Jerusalem to be conquered because the temple was there. I mean, he was there. And so it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So because of the temple, they thought that they were immune to any sort of onslaught from an enemy. And yet it was not because God was not strong enough, but it was because of their own sins that God left them and allowed them to be taken by Babylon. And so she is like this widow. She was once great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces, but now she's a tributary. You know, now she's one that is small, insignificant, compared to the powers of the world. She pays tribute even to them, even to Babylon. And so she was once great, but now she has fallen. She's a has-been, as we would say in today's vernacular. And so she weeps sore in the night. Her tears are down her cheeks. You know, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Several times in the book of Jeremiah, he said, oh, that I might, cry out a river for Jerusalem because of her sins. And so here's this personification of this widow weeping. And then notice this, her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Now, did Jeremiah warn about Jerusalem trying to find salvation in their friends? What do you think the friends, if this is a personification of a widow, what would the friends of Jerusalem be? Would these not be allies that they would try to, alliances they try to make in order to protect them from any sort of destruction? So throughout the book of Jeremiah, I mean, if you read the book of Jeremiah, it's just all over the place. Jeremiah warns them not to trust in allies. So if you go, one of the first ones is Jeremiah 2, verse 18, where Jeremiah says, and now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? So don't go down to Egypt and think that somehow Pharaoh and his army are going to be able to protect you. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Don't go to Assyria to think somehow Assyria will protect you. And you find that the people tried to go to Egypt and they tried to get protection from Egypt and it just didn't work out. Chapter 37 of Jeremiah begins in verse 6 by saying, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return into Egypt, into their own land. And the Chaldeans, that's another term for the people of Babylon, they will come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. And he goes on to talk about how the Chaldeans will fight against you. Don't think that you'll be delivered by your friends. And you have also in your literature this ironic reference to both the bitterness here and the friend. And the friend, the word friend comes from the root that means that the word Ruth comes from. You remember the widow in Ruth. Ruth was a widow. Her husband died. And she went with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to the land of Israel, even though she was a Moabitess. And do you remember when Naomi protested that Ruth and Orpah should stay in Moab and not come with her? And then also when she came back, then the people called her Naomi. You remember in Ruth 2, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which is bitterness. And you find both of those here. You find these widows, and instead of friends, there's bitterness there. And so Judah has gone, verse 3, into captivity because of affliction, because of great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. Imagine what that must have been like for them to go off from their homeland to a place where they've never, everything's foreign to them. You know, sometimes we can identify with that today, can't we? Are you shocked at how the people of the world live and their morals and their standards and just how different it is from the way that you view the world? And this certainly had to be a culture shock for them going into Babylonian captivity. And so this is the plight of the fallen city, verses 1 and 2. But the reason for it, as we've mentioned before, is this is the result of sin. So if you look with me at the next few verses here, verses 3 through 6, it talks about how the reason this has happened is because of sin. So now they are in this foreign land, and they're not able to worship. So it says, you know, Judah's gone to captivity, great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. She finds no rest. Her persecutors overtook her between the straits, you know. And you think about some of the Psalms, like Psalm 137. Imagine not being able to be among the temple anymore, not being able to worship your God. And so while they were there by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137 says, "There we wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." So these people who throughout their entire lives had the opportunity and the privilege of going up to the temple where God would meet with his special people and to worship him, now for the first time in their lives, have no temple. And you think about it, for hundreds of years, all of their ancestors had that special meeting place with God. Even in the wilderness, even though it wasn't the temple, even then before the time of Solomon, they at least had the tabernacle where God would be among his people and they could worship him. Do they have that? And so they say, how shall we sing, you know, in a strange land? They can't sing songs of joy and worship to God when they're in this strange land. So verse 4 says, "The ways of Zion do mourn, and they cause none to come up to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted." You think about people that would pass the gates, through the gates, and people that would go up to the paths of Zion. Who would pass through the gates, usually? I mean, what was one of the reasons why a lot of people traveled to Jerusalem? Three times a year, there were a lot of people that traveled to Jerusalem. For what reason? Three annual feasts, right? All the males were required to come to Jerusalem to worship. And now that the temple is no longer there, and the city's been all broken down, what about those paths? Are they being tread three times a year? They're empty. So you think about how disheartening a ghost town is, you know, and that's kind of what Jerusalem is, and nobody's coming up to worship because there's no temple there anymore. And so here, part of mourning is a reflection of what might have been. And this is kind of what we have here. The way things would have been if this hadn't happened, or dreaming about the good old days before this calamity happened. And so it says, here, verse 5, "Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper, the Lord afflicted her." Why? Verse 5. The Lord afflicted her for what reason? For the multitude of her transgressions. So as much as Jeremiah in Lamentations is weeping over Jerusalem, does he pull any punches when it comes to the reason why? I mean, he's pretty frank about it. It was because of her transgression. And so that's the important point for us to look at is, obviously they're mourning, they're in desolation, they're depressed because of what has happened, but what led them to that? See, this is an ugly picture of the end of sin, the results, the final results of sin. When sin is all done and finished with you, this is what you're left with. And this is what we should keep in mind before we go down the paths of sin. So it was because of their transgressions that they were afflicted, verse 5. They didn't really believe the message that God had for destruction. As I mentioned before, they couldn't think about their temple even ever being destroyed. They just continued to participate in their sins. So, in Jeremiah 17:15, they said, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come. They basically had the idea, bring it on. They just thought that this would never happen. But they also continued in all of their sins. So you have Jeremiah 7, verse 9. where God asked them, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house that is in the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers, a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And so they couldn't just come in to the temple and act like everything was fine. God was going to punish them for that. So they also deceived their neighbor, chapter 9. I mentioned chapter 17, 15, where they said, bring it on. Chapter 17, verses 19 through 25 tells us about one of the awful things that they participated in Jeremiah's day, and that was sacrificing children to Molech. And so God said, this is so against my way. It never even came into my mind that you would do such a thing. I mean, think about taking your own child and going up to a statue that has a belly that has fire in it and has glowing red arms that are that hot, and throwing your child on the top of the arms of that statue of Molech, sacrificing your child to Molech. How hard-hearted must you be? I mean, that's so against God's ways. Now, we aren't doing that today, but we do live in a nation that does kill babies in the womb by the millions. And we also live in a nation where people are, you know, they're going to put something, some other god other than God, in their children's lives as the number one thing. It can be academics, it can be sports, you know, whatever it is, they're going to put something else other than God as the main thing that they're concerned about. And as God's people, we should say the number one goal for my children is for them to serve God. And I'm not going to sacrifice them on any altar to any other god. I'm going to give them to the Lord. And so because of that, God obviously was angry, and his legal wrath came upon this city. So that's verses 3 through 6 here. And then look at verse 7 through 11. Finally, the personified city. And again, the grieving lady. You notice here that you have the grieving widow talked about in verses 1 and 2. And one of the things that's interesting about Lamentations is the word she or her. There's a lot of these feminine pronouns in the personification here. But then in the section we just looked at, you know, there was a little bit of a break where it describes what we're talking about. So Judah, the ways of Zion, verses 3 and 4. But then it picks up in verse 5, her adversaries, and then it explains it again in kind of verse 6. And so then now, you know, we're going to pick up this whole personification, the grieving lady motif. We're going to pick it up again here in verses 7 through 11. And so it says, Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. And that's what I was talking about before, kind of this remembering of what might have been or what was before she went into this. When her people fell into the hand of the enemies, none helped her. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. That is, you know, nobody was keeping the Sabbath anymore, and they just thought that the God that the Jews worship was just their local God, and so they, you know, they didn't really believe in him. And so in verse 8, Jerusalem has grievously sinned. Again, what's the reason for all this happening? I mean, he doesn't pull any punches. She sinned. So you think about this. You know, if you go back up to verses 1 and 2, and you think about how some of these people would be mourning, like the priests, they're no longer able to worship. Virgins, you know, they would be looking forward to having a husband one day. And yet they're mourning because, think about it, I mean, we had a wedding here yesterday. Is there anything more delightful than a wedding and thinking about the promise of that? But if you're a virgin living in Jerusalem and Babylon comes and destroys you, do you think that you're going to get married and settle down and have kids? If you're a woman of marrying age, you know what the Babylonians may likely do. They might, you might just become a slave to them. And so what an awful life you have ahead of you because Babylon came in and destroyed the peace that you thought you once had. And so because she sinned, she is removed. And all that honored her now despise her. They've seen her nakedness. And she sighs and turns backwards. And so, again, this lady motif is used to kind of show how shameful her conduct was and how basically she's a disreputable woman now among the nations of the world. And so, verse 9, her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembers not her last end. Therefore, she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. And so, obviously, she's shamed. People despise her now. They got what they could out of her, and now they hate her. They despise her. And so instead of having all of these alliances of people helping her, they've dealt deceitfully and treacherously with her, and they don't help her at all. And so it's only at this point that you notice in verses 10 and 11 that she starts to cry out to the Lord. So she said, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. Verse 9. And then we have a more description. The adversary has spread his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. And so here you have the heathen, people that weren't allowed to come up into God's temple, going in there and destroying everything shaming this lady Jerusalem. And verse 11 then says, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given her pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. So it is only at the point where she no longer has the necessities of life that she asks for help. She remembers all her days of glory. The reason that she's suffering now is because of her sin. She's despised among other people, other nations. And now the people of Jerusalem are people that are searching for bread, and in their desolation, they finally petition the Lord. Something that I think is interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses talked to Israel, you remember the book of Deuteronomy is a book where you have three sermons that Moses delivers to the people of Israel before they went into the land. And in Deuteronomy 28, Moses reminds them that, you know, all of these blessings that I'm giving you, you know, you're going to go into have fields that you didn't plant, houses that you didn't build, and you're going to enjoy all those good things, and you're going to be blessed everywhere. But if you turn from the Lord, what's going to happen? You're going to be cursed everywhere, right? And something that Moses does a few times in the book of Deuteronomy is he reminds Israel, that generation that had traveled through the wilderness, he said, I proved you with hunger. That is, he got people to wake up spiritually because they didn't have enough to eat. Do you think that might have some application to us in our day and time? We live in a nation where, yeah, there are some people that don't have enough food, but by and large, I would say most people that I preach to have never had a time where they've had to go hungry at night. And what is their attitude towards God usually? You know, do they recognize how dependent they are on Him? So going without, like these people, can kind of teach you a lesson, can it? Now it can also harden your heart. I mean, some people can become hardened. You all know people, for instance, that have lived through the Great Depression, right? I've known some people that have lived through the Great Depression, you know, a time where they had nothing to eat. Alyssa's grandfather, her mother's dad, the joke was, and it wasn't really a funny joke, but when they were going through the Depression, they would give him, for a meal, they'd give him a glass of water and a toothpick. Of course, he didn't need a toothpick, right, because he didn't have anything to eat. So some people that have gone through the Great Depression that would give you anything. They're very kind, and they're very conservative about things, trying to save anything. And they would help you any way they could, and that left an indelible mark on them. I've known other people that went through the Great Depression that are stingy because they want to hoard everything kind of for themselves, it kind of hardened them. So just as God in the wilderness tempted and tried, I guess, proved Israel through a lack of eating, not being able to have bread, weren't there times where they complained, they wanted bread and they were given manna and quail and things like that. So God today in this thing of Lamentations is saying, bringing the bread away from them, the food away from them, and only then did they cry out to God. What are some lessons we can learn from that? Should we cry out to God maybe before we don't have any food in our mouths? Does God want to be more than just a 911 call to us? Should he be somebody that's in our thoughts and hearts, even when times are good? So that's what, in Deuteronomy 8, that's what Moses had warned them. He said, when you're full, when your bellies are full, and you've got plenty of things to do, and that's what you think about people today. I mean, they're going from one big feast to another. They've got plenty of things to eat. They've got, as Jeremiah would say, they have plenty of victuals. You guys use that term here in Eastern Kentucky, plenty of victuals. And so they have plenty of victuals. They didn't want for food. And so we live in a day and time like that where people are thinking, what's the next thing I can buy? And what's their minds are all on that and not on how much they need the Lord. So this is an important thing here in the last verse here where they are finally crying out to the Lord to consider because now they don't even have bread, verse 11. They seek even for the basic necessities of life. So any comments or questions on this before we close for today? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so, you ever meet somebody, oh, God, I'll do anything, and then it's not true penitence, they just want to be taken care of because they're desperate, that's right. This is not the only acrostic poem that is in the Old Testament. Can anybody think of some other ones? The longest chapter in the Bible is an acrostic poem. Do you know what that one is? Psalm 119. In fact, some of your Bibles, if you go to it, it will give you the letter over each section. And so you can actually see the Hebrew letters in Psalm 119. Another one that we've talked about recently, today's Father's Day, but on Mother's Day we talked about Proverbs 31 and the words that the mother of King Lemuel taught him about the virtuous woman beginning at verse 10, that also is in acrostic form. So this is one of the ways that they, in poetry, that they express things. And it's found here in the book of Lamentations. So with all that said, we're almost out of time for today. I want to share with you, we're going to be looking at this in our Bible class, in our worship hour, but one of my favorite passages, and I think probably the one that we know the best from the book of Lamentations, is found in chapter 3. In chapter 1, you have a woman personified, a widow, but in chapter 3, you have a man speaking, might be Jeremiah, and he says in chapter 3, I'm the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And so, considering how God will punish evil and how they were the recipients of affliction, he thinks about how God is faithful to punish wickedness, but he's also a gracious God, too, that God is faithful to be gracious and to be just. And so, with all that, if you look down in verse 21, you read these words, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. therefore will I hope in him. And so out of the depths of despair for the affliction that had been brought upon these people, you have this message of hope. You have the reality that God, it is only because God is gracious to us every morning that he will be just as faithful to be gracious as he is faithful to punish sin. And so a message of hope in one of the most hopeless situations books in the Old Testament, and obviously a favorite passage for a lot of people. Let's have a prayer. We're out of time, and we'll be dismissed then. Heavenly Father, there's so many lessons we can learn from this book of Lamentations. We know, Lord, that there are times in our life where we hit rock bottom, where we recognize that we have suffered tremendous loss. And at those times, Lord, we know that you, in a sense, are bringing us to our knees, to spiritual reality, to wake up. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize how blessed we are by you and that we'll follow you even in good times. We realize that most of us have plenty of things, plenty of blessings in life, and we pray, Lord, that we won't forget you, but that we'll always remember the blessings that you give us. Help us to learn these lessons that you will punish sin, that your promises to redeem the faithful and your promises to punish the wicked are not empty, but you will carry them out. And we pray, Lord, that we will take that into account every day as we live our lives. We're thankful most of all for your Son and the mercy that he provides for us that we need every day, because we know that we do fall short of your glory. Help us, Lord, to lament over our sin and not just to cry out to you in desperation, but to truly be penitent, to do better than the people here that just sought you because they had nowhere else to go, but to have true penitence in our heart and try to follow you each day. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.